Are you ever worried or concerned, troubled with the thought that you might not be loyal to the Lord when it's no longer popular to be loyal to the Lord? It's in this context, we'll be heard in the light. And what you have spoken in the ear in inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. Some of you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body. After that, they have no more power that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. And not one of them is forgotten before the Lord, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Also, I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man will confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. To anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. Now, when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Here's what we have so far. A great, great multitude of people are following Jesus, but Jesus knows there are many, many hypocrites among them. Many who will not continue to follow. He gives a warning and a promise here to his disciples. And he says to them, when the time comes, also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man will confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. Now, when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Here's what we have so far. A great, great multitude of people are following Jesus, but Jesus knows there are many, many hypocrites among them, many who will not continue to follow. He gives a warning and a promise here to his disciples, and he says to them, when the time comes that many people are going to go away, I'm going to give you supernatural ability to be loyal to me. And this must have introduced into the atmosphere a very, very weighty, a very, very eternal, a very, very significant atmosphere then in the crowd. And it is at this point that a man asks a question. And the question leads into our story. And for those of you who like outlines, this is your week, because I'll give you one. Here it is. I want you to notice a strange request. I want you to notice a strong warning. I want you to notice a startling story. And then a sobering conclusion. All right? Strange request, a strong warning, a startling story, a sobering conclusion. Verse 13, this man asked this question into this heavy atmosphere that Jesus has just set up. Who's going to be loyal to me for life, for a lifetime? This man is like, oh, 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 oh. Question, teacher, oh, 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 oh. And this is the profound question he asked. Hey, can you make my brother take out the trash? Hey, my brother doesn't do his share of the work around the house. Do you mind making him take out the trash? I mean, he doesn't ask that question, but this is the kind of, this is the incongruity. It's a strange question. Verse 13, then one from the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. He must have had an older brother. His father perhaps just recently died. The law of primogeniture means the firstborn has more. He wants his piece of the pie or a piece of the pie that he's not entitled to. And he can't get it. And he realizes Jesus is a kind of a backdoor rabbi, if you will, recognized as a teacher. Jesus, of course, we must say, is the king of the entire universe, but not recognized at this point as an official rabbi. More and more his teacher popularity is growing. And so it's not uncommon for rabbis to make decisions, helping people, you know, kind of arbitrate these things. And so as if he's not even really present, as if this guy, as he wasn't even there, really paying attention to what Jesus is really saying, feeling the leaden atmosphere, he's like, can you make my brother share with me? Jesus uses a term that is sharp. Man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you? It was a rebuke to him. So you have a strange request. Into this very weighty, eternal atmosphere, this man introduces a very light, temporary concern. And Jesus really rebukes him for that. And then he gives a strong warning in verse 15. A strong warning. We had a strange request, and now we have a strong warning. Verse 15, he said to him, and this is a double negative warning. It's uncommon for Jesus to do this. For him to warn in a negative way twice, like this, uncommon. Take heed and beware. Take heed and beware. Take heed and beware of covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Jesus knew this man's heart. He knew that he had a problem with covetousness. And he gives this strong warning. Take heed and beware of covetousness. One's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. Can you tell you what a big part of my job is? A big part of my job every week is this. It's a wonderful job, but it's a big part of my job, a significant part of my job every week is to figure out what is the central truth of the text that I believe that God has led me into to preach the next week. So all of my week, I think about that. And sometimes I don't figure it out till late in the week. Sometimes it's hard to figure out what the central truth of the text is. But it's really important that I do that, because then hundreds of people are going to gather on the Lord's Day, and we're going to open God's Word, and we're going to look at God's Word, and we don't want to misrepresent what God's Word says. And so you want to find out, what is the basic idea here? What is the central truth? And I want to just say what God says all. And it was easy this week. It was easy because Jesus said it right here. This is it. In a minute, he's going to launch into a very interesting story, a startling story. But before he does, he gives the moral of the story, if you will, first. He says what he's saying first. He says, be careful, beware of covetousness. A man's life, one's life, does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. You cannot measure a person by their stuff. Be careful about that, he's saying. And then he tells a startling story. What a storyteller Jesus was. Jesus didn't tell lies. Some people say he's a storyteller. They sometimes mean he lies. Jesus told the truth. He didn't tell fairy tales. Sometimes people say he's a storyteller. It means he concocted these fanciful fairy tales. Jesus never did that. He was the consummate storyteller, because his stories were powerful, laser-guided missiles of truth aimed to destroy the works of the devil. And they still work like that. And he wants us to capture these stories, remember these stories, and tell these stories. And here's a very, this one, if you ever went to Sunday school, you heard this story. Let's read the story. Verse 16, then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? I have no room to store my crops. And so he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. So here you have a pretty happy story. Here's a man who is very prosperous. He has, back then they didn't have fertilizers, they didn't have hybrid seeds, they just basically had to depend on, is it going to rain or not? They didn't have all these kind of ways to cross-pollinate, they didn't have all this equipment, it was like, is it going to rain? And it rained. And he had an abundance. And he had so much, he didn't have a place to store all of it. This is a great, happy, cheerful little story now, isn't it? He's doing well. And so he thinks to himself, I'm going to call the architect and design some barns. I'm going to call the site planners. I'm going to think up ways to store all my stuff that I have. Maybe he's thinking, since it's a season of abundance, then he's going to hang on to his stuff until later when the prices go back up. Because obviously in a season of abundance, the prices would go down. So maybe he's just shrewd. He's going to store this up. This is the story Jesus makes up on the spot for this, to kind of aim at this young man's, or this man's question about dividing the inheritance. But the story takes a surprising turn, like Jesus' stories almost always do. And where the story takes a surprising turn, then you always want to stop and look at that part of the story, and you realize that's probably the part of the story that is the emphasis of the story. And here it has this surprising turn. He says, I will store all my crops and goods. And verse 19 says, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. He says four things. Take your ease, and eat, and drink, and be merry. And then verse 20 is the surprising turn when God says to him. Now God speaks in the story. See, at this point, up to this point, he's done all the talking and it's all been about him. 13 times he refers to himself. I, my, me. 13 times he refers to himself. He's proud. He doesn't acknowledge that it was God that gave him what he has. He's selfish. 13 times referring to himself. He's thinking about himself, what he's going to do, what he's going to do with his stuff. He's also hoarding when he really ought to be sharing. You'll see that later, but he's building barns. God really doesn't want people building barns to store things. He wants them building pipelines to send things. And he's hoarding. And not only that, he is very short-sighted. He's myopic. He's only seeing today. He doesn't realize that what's going to happen in verse 20 is that night he's going to die. The way the Bible says it is, this night your soul will be required of you. It's the idea there is you have a debt to pay. You owe me your soul tonight. There aren't going to be any barns built, never. And all that stuff that you gathered is going to be somebody else's, and you don't even know who it is. This guy is completely alone. There's no reference in the story to a wife, no reference to children, not even an attorney. He's completely alone. And he's just saying, me, mine, I. It's a sad, startling story, this gathered harvest. He says, God says to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be that you have provided? What do you think when you watch a harvest? I love to watch a harvest. I think I have farmer in my blood a little bit. I love to drive through the countryside in a time of year like this. And sometimes I design my path to go the back roads. Daniel, you remember doing that with me one day? We went to Indiana. We dropped the older brothers off, and Daniel and I took our little Ford Explorer, and we drove through Indiana, but we didn't take the major highways. We went all the back roads all along. We were driving up to the MARBC meeting in Portage, and we decided that we had a little extra time, and we're just going to drive the back roads, and the purpose of driving the back roads was so that we could watch the harvest. What do you think of when you watch a harvest? If you've ever been in an agricultural community or if you have an agricultural background, you know harvest time is a very serious time. It's a farmers and farmer families take harvest time very seriously. Farm wives stop whatever else they're doing and they see to it that their men are well fed. Often farm wives roll up their own sleeves and they drive tractors and trucks and they help with the harvest. All the kids and all the neighbors help with the harvest. It's their lifeline. And then when harvest time comes rolling in, and there's that period of time when you realize that the harvest is in and all is well, often people have a feeling of security, a feeling of gratefulness. In the farm community where I've pastored, often they could have a meeting when all the people come together, often in one church, and those were the most beautiful meetings of the year, when they would all just sing and thank God and just humbly say, God, thank you for bringing in the harvest again this year. This man wasn't thanking anybody. He was just planning about what he was going to do with his stuff. Certainly you're not like that. Certainly when the harvest comes in every week or you get the direct deposit in your bank account, certainly you pause. Certainly your heart is lifted up with gratitude to God that once again, from his benevolent hand, he has fed you. Certainly you know and appreciate and thank God. What do you think of when the harvest comes in? Do you think, well, I'm a pretty talented person. I've done pretty well for myself. Or do you think, oh, I have such a generous God. You know, there's something else God wants us to think when the harvest comes in. In harvest, He always wants us to connect harvest with abundance with His goodness. But did you know what? Do you know what else in the Bible harvest is symbolic of? Very clearly, a harvest in the Bible is symbolic of end time judgment. All the time, you look in the Bible, you have a harvest either connected with the abundance of God or end time judgment. Really, it's kind of both. We should be thinking that way. When God is good to us, when His abundance is poured out to us, we should say, "Oh God, how good You are!" And I realize there's going to be a day when all souls must give an account for themselves. There will be an end day, a day of a and then pouring that grain into that hopper, into that gravity wagon, we should say, look at how God has blessed America. Look at how God has blessed us. You can go to farm markets here and in the Downriver, and you can walk and see an amazing array of beautiful things, fruits from all over the world that are at our, that are, and maybe we can't buy all that we'd like to buy of them, but often we can. And 3 or 4 or maybe more meals a day. God has been good. That should make us stop and say, no, it's not because I'm wonderful. It's because He's generous. And I will give an account to Him someday. James chapter 5, verses 1 through 5 say, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming up. If you're proud, if you're selfish, if you're short-sighted, you're a fool. There's an old Salvation Army preacher many years ago who wrote on this passage so powerfully that I must read it to you today. It's a bit lengthy, but it's worthwhile. There is a sin that is seldom confessed, but it is the root of all kinds of evil. It is a sin so deadly that the wrath of God comes upon men because of it. A sin so common that probably everybody has at some time been guilty of it. A sin so gross in the sight of God as to be classed with adultery, idolatry, and murder. It is a sin so subtle that men most guilty of it seem to be most unconscious of it. It is a sin that has led to the ruin of homes, to the doom of cities, to the downfall of kings, to the overthrow of empires, to the collapse of civilizations, to the damnation of an apostle, of ministers of the gospel, and of millions of less conspicuous men, men in the highest and most sacred positions of trust and enjoying the most unlimited confidence of their fellow men, have under the spell of this sin wrecked their good names and have brought shame to their families and misfortune and want and woe to their fellows. When amid the thunderings and lightnings of Mount Sinai, God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses, one of the ten was against this sin. When Lot lost all that he had in the doom of Sodom and Gomorrah, it was primarily because of this sin. When Nadab and Abihu were suddenly consumed by the fierce fires of God's wrath, it was at the bottom of their transgression, this sin. When Achan and his household were stoned, it was because of this sin. When Eli and his sons lost the priesthood and died miserably, it was at the root because of this sin. When Saul lost his kingdom, it was because of this sin and suddenly undermined his loyalty to God. And when Ahab died and the dogs licked his blood, he was meeting the doom of this sin. When David fell from the heights of God's tender favor and fellowship and brought shame, confusion upon himself and incurred God's hot displeasure and lifelong trouble. It was because of this sin. When Elisha's servant Gehazi went out from the presence of the prophet smitten with leprosy, white as snow, it was because of this sin. When Judas betrayed the master with a kiss, thus making his name a synonym of everlasting evil and bringing upon himself the death of a dog and a fool, it was because of this sin. When Ananias and Sapphira dropped dead at Peter's feet, they suffered the dread penalty of this sin. What is this devastating sin? It is the sin of covetousness. I think using the word covetousness often masks what it really, really is. For many of us, we just use that term. It's like, I remember when I was in Sunday school as a little boy, so I said, what is covetousness? And the Sunday school teacher, meaning well, said, well, covetousness is like when you want something that belongs to somebody else. And then I quickly said, well, then I don't want the one that belongs to somebody else. I want one exactly like the one they have. And you're laughing, but you know very well that's the kind of rationalization that we're doing all the time. And we're trying to get ourselves off the hook. And we're not under conviction over covetousness because we do that kind of fancy footwork, those kind of mental gymnastics. And yet, really, our hearts are very much rooted in this world and in things in this world and gathering things in this world. We're not free from the sin of covetousness. And here is a way that I can show you this. If you take the Bible and you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, you will see a very powerful, frightening passage of the Bible talking about what happens when people live for stuff and they're not rich toward God. They live for this world and stuff that they can get in this world and getting a good job and having nice clothes and going shopping and ease and eat and drink and be merry, looking for things to celebrate. When that defines your life, you're in the grip of this sin of covetousness, of loving money, of greed, of temporal values. That is the essence of worldliness. It is having our roots down in this world. Now, let me show you this, because these terms, all these terms that I've used are synonymous terms, and they all surface in this passage in 1 Timothy. We need to be very, very careful, because in 1 Timothy 6, Jesus gave this warning very powerfully in our text. Paul gave it again here in 1 Timothy throughout the Bible, as we've mentioned. There are strong warnings against this. Listen to verse 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world, and it certainly will carry nothing out. Having food and clothing, with these things we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich, those who desire to be rich, the phrase desire to be rich is a synonymous phrase with greed, is a synonymous phrase with covetousness. So I could take the word covetousness and I could use this phrase desire to be rich, and it would mean the exact same thing. If you want to challenge me on that, I challenge you to do that. Because I've thought this through very carefully. And here's why I say that. I don't mean to be bothersome or boorish to you, but here's why. I think this sin is very real to us, and we let ourselves off the hook saying, I'd like to have money, but I'm not covetous. I wouldn't mind being rich. I would like to have things. I like to gather things, but I'm not covetous because I don't want the thing that somebody else has. I just want some of those things like it for me. Or you'll say things like this. I just want to be comfortable. That sounds like take your ease, eat, drink, and celebrate. I don't want to have a lot of stuff. I just want to be comfortable and have pleasures. And I want to have something to eat. And I want to be able to go out to eat every once in a while and drink. And I want to have my pleasures. I want to celebrate things from time. That sounds entirely innocent. It really does. It's not wrong to eat and drink. It's not wrong to celebrate. But what the scriptures are saying here is if you have a desire to be rich, you will fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish, harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness. And there's the word greed. You see that? You've got love of money, you've got covetousness, and you've got greed. We would also sometimes use a contemporary term, temporal values. They're all the same thing. If you want to be rich, you're greedy. If you want to be rich, you're covetous. If you're covetous, you're an idolater. If you're a covetous idolater, you're in trouble. It's a serious thing that we should examine ourselves and ask ourselves this. And what's the opposite of this? We pierce ourselves through with many sorrows. But he says in verse 11, but thou, man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness and godliness and faith and love and patience and gentleness. Can I ask you, which do you want more in your life? Ease, comfort, stuff? Or do you want these things that God highly values? Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. Do you sit around and salivate over those things? Or do you sit around and say, if you have a box in your house, an electronic box that beams stuff in constantly into your house, you know what happens. Every few minutes they stop and sell you stuff. Every few minutes they stop and sell you stuff. And they pitch it and they push it. And it's like we don't really need any help because we want more stuff, for nicer stuff, for bigger stuff, for places to put our things. We're not very much unlike this man who God called a fool. Because his heart was rooted in stuff in this world. And he says, fight the good fight of faith and lay hold on eternal life, which you are called, to which you are called, and have confessed a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you, in the sight of God who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless under the Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty or to trust in uncertain riches, but in this, the living God, who gives richly things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works and ready to give and willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for a time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. So a person that's living worldly, got their roots in the world, living for stuff and for ease and for pleasures and for eating and drinking and for being merry, it's doubtful if they even understand the treasure of Christ and the value of Christ. It's doubtful if they really have ever come face to face with the treasure that Christ is. That's what he's saying. Make sure that you lay hold on eternal life, because if I see this covetousness in your life, I'm afraid you might not even realize the treasure that Jesus really is. You really are living for your stuff, for your pleasures. You're a fool because you don't know when you're going to die. That's what he's saying. Your soul might be required of you tonight. And if it is, then what will you have sent before? In good works, in kind deeds, in eternal values, what will you have sent before? Treasuring up for yourself wrath or treasuring up for yourself righteousness? This is a very sobering thought. Wouldn't you agree? I knew a farmer years ago in Ohio. Diligent, successful, prosperous farmer. I used to love to visit him, go to his farm and just see the operation. It was quite a business. It wasn't a little operation of 110 acres like my grandfather and a few beef cattle. It was a big, prosperous grain farm with a lot of overhead and a lot of borrowing. It was a nervous operation he had going there. And he had expensive stuff, just basically paying the interest on the big equipment that he had to have and all the money that he had to have to continue to plant and operate. He had to borrow big dollars every year. And so he would say to me, Pastor, sometimes, often I lay in bed at night and I can't go to sleep because I'm listening to the dryers and I'm afraid they're going to stop and my crop is going to ruin and then I won't be able to pay my loans and then I'll be ruined. I remember him saying that. Boy, I thought, I never do that. It's not my happy thing. I've got a few more books than the average bear, but you know, this man, he had a lot of things, and he would worry about that. It wasn't really long after that this man compromised in a very serious way. And he didn't leave his wife or get involved in immorality or embezzle. But he was in a position of authority. And in his position of authority, he came to a point when he had to make a decision. It was one of those once to every man and nation comes the moment to decide kinds of decisions. It's kind of a what you're made of decision he had to make. I remember it. And I was confident because this man knew the Lord that he would never side with those who believe in abortion and homosexuality and liberal theology. He would be on our side. But when the time to vote came, he voted for the other side. I'm not talking about a national election. I'm talking about a local church issue. I couldn't believe it. Others I could understand, not this man. He is a devout believer. I drove to his house and I talked to him. I said to him, why did you do that? I thought we could count on you. And he said something like this. He said, well, I've always wanted to farm, and he mentioned a man's name, his acreage, when he retires. There's an adjoining farm. And I need the money to service the debt of the equipment and the cost of operation. I just couldn't afford to offend him. And my blood ran cold when he said that. I looked this guy in the face and I thought, you betrayed what was right and holy because you wanted a few more acres to farm. It's easy for us to pick on that man. But we're all going to have those moments. Sometimes they're going to be little things, not big things. And we have these warnings from the Bible. This is from the law of God, Exodus 20, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, anything that's your neighbor's. Psalm 10 and verse 3. The wicked boasts of his heart's desire. The wicked blesses the greedy and he renounces the Lord. 1 Corinthians 6:10, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. He lumps covetous in with all those other bad people. Colossians 3:5, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry, loving money. Psalm 119:36, incline my heart to your testimonies, not to covetousness. Is it wrong to have a large amount of money? No, it's not wrong. Is it wrong to be diligent and to be paid for your diligent labors and to be a wise steward? No, it is not wrong. Was this man in the story condemned by Jesus because he had an abundance? He was not. It was his attitude toward his money and what he did with his money that he was condemned for that made him a fool. My brother-in-law, Jim Evans, pastor, and I, when we were younger guys, we're still very young, but when we were a lot younger, we would go to conferences together. We would go up to Grand Rapids for the Bible conference, and we would get our heads together about what we were going to do, you know, and how we were going to go to the Bible conference, and how we're going to go to the bookstores in the afternoon, and we're going to look for books for our libraries, and what we're going to preach on next year, and so forth. And we agreed that we would stay in the cheapest hotel we could find. We agreed that we would stay at the Motel 6 there on 28th Street. It was cheap, real cheap. It was horrible. It was dirty. It was hot all the time. The heater ran all night. I would get up like in the middle of the night, 2-3 o'clock in the morning. I open the window up. I remember one night, middle of the week, I'm just hot as can be because the heat won't go off. And I get up and I open up the window, and Jim thinks that I'm sleepwalking and that I'm going to crawl out the window. And he's like, "No, Ken, no." I'm like, "Jim, I'm just trying to cool. I'm just trying to cool down here." We agreed that what we would do is we would save money on the hotel so that we could buy more books. Even pastors have a problem with covetousness. We agreed that we would save money on the hotel so that we could buy more books. I figured I'd rather have books I can keep longer than just stay for a few more days in a hotel that's nicer. And every once in a while when I go by myself traveling, I won't compromise some things. It needs to have Wi-Fi, but I don't care what else it has. You know, if it's cheap, I don't care. My family's not with me. I'll go to a cheap hotel. It's fine. Can you imagine how bizarre it would be if you were going to stay for 3 nights at the Motel 6 in Toledo, Ohio, and you're going to go to Toledo, Ohio, and stay in a Motel 6, and you said to your wife, "Sweetheart, do you think you could bring along those little gingham curtains that you have in the kitchen so that we can make the place nicer because we're going to be there for 3 days? And the TV's kind of squirrely. I like our big flat panel screen TV. Let's bring that along too. And the fridge there is really Mickey Mouse. Let's bring our refrigerator. Let's do this right." Can you imagine how stupid it would be if you went to the Motel 6 and you spent hundreds and thousands of dollars and all that time to decorate the Motel 6 that you really don't like anyway, and you're not going to be there that long? That would just be stupid. You would be a fool now, wouldn't you? But we do that all the time. We say, "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through." But if you look around, it doesn't look like we really believe it that way. We don't know. It's Might be checkout time tonight. Life is more than ease and pleasure and leisure and eating and drinking and finding things to celebrate, pleasures on earth and treasures on earth. Think of some things that you could do to be rich toward God. I could give you a big, long list of them. The Holy Spirit can give you a better list, and I would suggest you listen to Him. But can I just suggest one as a pastor? Pastor Discerns mentioned it earlier. And we as pastors, and I know the deacons are with us, and we're on this of mind on this, and our hearts are together on this, and that is we look over our congregation, and we see the needs that are in our congregation, people that are ministered to by our church, members or friends of our church, and many of them going through hardships right now. And we're one way that you could share and be rich toward God is if it's to say to the Lord, do I have something I could just get rid of and sell, and I could give that money to somebody else? And you might find them yourself and just give them that. If they're underemployed or they're unemployed or things are thin for them or they have some needs, you just might give it to them without it going even through the church. Or you might give it, like in the New Testament there, when they had need and there was a distress, what did? They brought it into the church and they trusted the leaders in the church. They laid it at the feet that the apostles, trusting the leaders of the church, know the needs of people and they care about the needs of people. And then those leaders confer together and then they distribute those gifts. And I think it would be beautiful in the rest of the year here, that if we'd have an emphasis on that as a church. You know, it's difficult times, but hard times can be really good times if we stay together. Hard times can be really good times if we help each other. There's something right about that. And I have this picture in my mind of a church like ours, and I know this is true about our church, and I want it to be more and more true. We do. And this picture in my mind, this beautiful, this lovely picture of a community of people who really care about each other, who really love each other, rough sawn as we are, sinful as we are, failing as we often do, we still really do love each other. We love the Lord and we care about each other and we're going to help one another. We don't let people that are in the circle of our influence go hungry. We don't let people that go in the circle of our influence suffer when we have ease. We share with one another voluntarily. It's not out of guilt. It's out of recognition that what we have wasn't really what we earned because we're so wonderful, but because our God is so abundant. And He may have blessed you in such a way so that you could be a blessing to somebody else. Sometimes my kids will say to me, Dad, if you didn't have so many kids, you would have a lot more money. I say to them, oh, that's so wrong. That is so wrong. They'll say that every once in a while. If you didn't have so many kids, you'd have more. I said, no, I might not have anything. God in His heaven may be looking down saying, look at Ken, he needs help. Look at all those kids. I'm not going to let them go hungry. Even though Ken is unworthy, I'm going to give him money so he can feed his kids. That's what happens. And that's what happens with all of us. And this fool, this foolish man, same thing was true with him. How do you conquer covetousness? This thing that's, I think, you know, I hope I haven't been too harsh here. But we all have a bit of a problem with this. How do you conquer that? What's the answer to this? Well, I believe we fight fire with fire. We fight fire with fire. We wouldn't normally see this if you'd have taken this story and you've isolated this story from its context. But seeing the story in its context, you can see very clearly that the setting was this. Jesus was saying, all these people are following me now, but they're not going to follow me. And someday you're going to have so much pressure when you go to court. And they're going to be persecuting you for believing in me. The Holy Spirit will give you the words to say. And this guy says, oh, court, can you arbitrate between me and my brother? He is face to face with the King of the universe, Jesus Christ himself. He gets to talk to Jesus Christ. And what does he say? Can you make my brother take out the trash? It's my turn on the computer, you know. That's what he says. Something petty, something small-minded. He's a fool. And Jesus says, you're a fool. Here we are in the presence of the King of the universe. And this is the answer to covetousness. Fighting fire with fire. Overcoming desire for evil with desire for something good. Replacing a desire for something that's bad for us with a desire for something that's good for us, for God, and for the world. Fight evil desires by replacing them with godly desires, since covetousness is so dangerous, so damaging, so damning. How can I overcome its subtle allure? By a greater, deeper, higher, nobler affection, by desiring God, by worshiping God, by loving God, by learning to desire God more than I desire His gifts. And when I receive a gift, I immediately attach it to the generous God that has given me that gift. This is what it says in Hebrews 13:5. Let your conduct be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. Jesus said, He Himself said, I will never leave you or forsake you. You have me. So you should be content with what you have. I hope you have Him today. I hope you've come to the point in your life. You've come to the place in your life where you're empty of yourself and you know you're just a sinner that needs to be saved by God's grace. And you understand that. And if you haven't, today would be the day. Some of you are here and you're like, you're here because your parents brought you. And that's great. That's a good thing. But you got to understand that time's got to come for you when you face Jesus. And what are you going to ask Him? Hey, can you keep me safe, Jesus? Can you give me a Camaro or a Trans Am or Jaguar or a high-end Ford or something? You know, can you give me a pretty girlfriend? Or are you going to say, on your face, King of the universe, He's my Lord. He's my treasure. He's my desire. You are never going to find fulfillment in your heart by anything you drink or anything you smoke or sleep with. Only by time you ever will find the fulfillment in your heart. And there are old-timers here that will tell you that. Only time you will ever find fulfillment in your heart is when you figure out that Jesus is the only treasure in the entire world, and any other good thing that comes, it comes from Him. And then that's the answer here. That's how to keep from being a fool. How do you keep from being a fool? You don't get your roots down the world. You just love Jesus. You don't desire that stuff. You desire Jesus. If He gives you gifts, you enjoy them. They're a part of your worship. You give them away. You share them with other people. You're generous. You hold things loosely. But Jesus you cling to, and He clings to you. That's it. James 2:5 says, Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom, which He promised of those who love Him? This is the deal. This is the thing that keeps us from being a fool. It's desiring and loving and enjoying and worshiping God more than anything He gives us or will do for us. That's what wise people do. That's what people who are thinking about eternity do. Bill Butterworth is quite a storyteller. When his little boy, his five-year-old boy, was going to turn six, he said to him, So you're going to be six now. That's a big birthday. His little boy just smiled. He just beamed. He said, Yep, I'm going to be six. It's a big birthday. He said, We're going to have to make a really big deal out of this because you're six now. And he said, Yeah, you should make a big deal out of it. He said, We're probably going to have to get you some kind of a present. Now, what kind of a present would we get you? Have you given that any thought? Bill's little boy says, Yes, I have. So what do you think you'd like to have? I mean, I want to surprise you, but what would you like to have? He said, I've thought about this. He said, I either want a football or I want a soccer ball. And his dad said, Doesn't matter which one you get. No. He said, Well, which one would you like to have the most? He said, Well, it depends. He said, What does it depend on? He said, Well, last year, you know, you went away and you were talking and you were speaking a lot and you weren't home that much. And so if you're going to do that again this year, then just get me a soccer ball so I can play with my friends. He said, But if you're going to be home this year and we're going to spend a lot of time together, give me a football so we can throw it back and forth. That little six-year-old boy wanted his dad. He was wise, wasn't he?